As we reflect upon America's liberation celebration this 4th of July and the dire situation that our nation today faces, we must pause to consider America's organic foundations in order to see how we can recreate a truly liberated Christian nation. Roll cover reading coming from Isaiah and chapter 61. Isaiah and chapter 61, the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 61, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, so that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through verse 17, by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us. That gospel of liberation is presented unto us again this day. Now, historian George Bancroft once stated that while we consider Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison as the founders of America, and the Puritans as America's grandfathers, it was actually Calvin who must be given credit as America's great-grandfather. And while that is true, it was actually Theodore Beza that was most instrumental in influencing the Puritans to engage the culture in order to build a social construct for the glorifying of God, a social construct that would glorify God. And it was that mindset, that Christian puritanical mindset, that brought life's purpose to bear upon the nation, so that they would, through their work, through their righteous work, would bring that righteousness of God to the human race and all of its institutions. Calvin set the stage for cultural reconstruction, but Beza, his protege, built the societal apparatus that gave way to the actual recalibrating of society and its several institutions. The Puritans believed that the construct of civil government and the cultural order could never be neutral. And it was from the pulpits, let me say that again, it was from the pulpits of Puritan America and colonial America that the general population was taught how to preserve liberty under God by calling them to take a hard stance as to what they believed and the application thereof. It was from the pulpits of both the Puritans and the colonists that repudiated any idea that there could be an intellectual, legal, theological, or emotional neutrality in life. Since neutrality is a myth, there can be no such thing as neutrality, especially when it comes to theological, legal, and religious ideas, because everyone has some belief system that they work from, some worldview that they work from. Man will think, act, and live according to his own particular, peculiar religious presuppositions, because that's all he can do. He acts according to his particular religious belief structure. He will be either covenantally mindful of the supreme God and the supremacy of his law, or covenantally rebellious before him. You can't bridge that. It's either one or the other. And so the cultural order will either be conformed to the word of God, and this means individuals too. Either you will be covenantally conforming to the word of God, or you will be conforming to your own mind, or the mind of man, or the mind of the secularist, or the mind of the state. But for the Puritans, the social order, including and especially the theology that undergirded society, had to be based in either God and his just laws, or man, who without regeneration, they understood, was trapped in a fallen, sinful state, and therefore he was entirely unpredictable. They understood that either God would be the father of America or sinful man would be the father of America. And they were very, very careful to preserve the reality and the truth of the Word of God. Education, government, law, public policy, none of those things could be neutral. And this the Puritans knew. And this is what America and its churches have forgotten. The fact is that every soul functions according to a religious lordship operating principle. Either God is God or man is God. For the most part, the Lord of the flesh is the autonomous man, the old Adamic nature. Natural man desires to be like God and to be as God, and his battle cry is, I will not have this man to rule over me. I will be God. So if the societal order was to be properly maintained Godward, the sphere of civil government and the societal order at large would then function according to a set standard of unchangeable divine principles, which, when applied, would ensure the actual development of institutions and the execution of policy based upon a righteous, absolute, unchangeable divine principle. Ideas, we have to recognize, ideas have consequences. And those ideas are ultimately based upon a network of religious presuppositions commonly called worldviews. This biblical network of thoughts and ideas are ultimately concerned with the principles of right and wrong, good and evil, God and man, and they directly formulate the political theory of government and law, which, when applied, formulates everything that society is structured under, whether it's political, legal, economic, domestic, or international. Every institutional establishment, since they are directly based upon a certain idea or a certain network of worldviews, whether they are a network of philosophical presuppositions or theological presuppositions, they all make up this societal construct. And they all are fundamentally religious in nature. And so every institutional structure, including every foundational idea upon which the institution is based, is at its root religious. There's no such thing of irreligion. Everything known to man is born out of a religious presupposition or a religious ideology. No one can say, well, I'm anti-religious. That's a religion. No one can say, I don't believe that. That's a belief. Aspects of culture are either Christocentric or anthropocentric. Either they're centered in God or Christ or man. It can't be both. Can't have a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of man. It's got to be one or the other. So whenever the societal construct is built upon the mind of man, as we have seen in our own history and in the ravages of man's wickedness in history past, whenever the social construct is built upon the mind of man, liberty slowly erodes and tyranny begins its ascent. Liberty, in order for it to be genuine, in order for it to be maintained, in order for it to endure, must be defined biblically. In other words, we must decide on a standard which will both establish and secure liberty. Theologically speaking, we must establish what is known as an epistemological basis for government, politics, and law. In order to protect liberty, that's what we must establish, an epistemological basis. Where does our source of knowledge come from? We must come to an agreement as to what our source of truth is so that we can determine how law and liberty is established and then how law and liberty is to be maintained. If we don't have an epistemological basis based on something that is absolute, unchangeable, and trustworthy, then we're as a ship without a rudder on the stormy waves of the sea. So Scripture gives us a straightforward explanation of liberty. What does it mean to be free, and how are we free? So the Apostle Paul says very clearly, to a people that were fundamentally Aristotelian, the church at Corinth. They were fundamentally taken by the grace of God out of paganism, and now Paul is teaching them what liberty is. And he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where liberty is. Fully aware of this, David the psalmist was saying the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 45. He says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. From the precepts we have liberty. And if we're going to have liberty, we have to abide by the precepts of God, the law of God, the truth of God. So when understood in the fullness of its context, these verses are admonishing the people of God to take heed to the law of Moses as the standard of lawful obedience. Furthermore, Scripture also states that the Word of God is the truth of God. In fact, it is truth itself. The regeneration experience of salvation and sanctification finds its culminating purpose in securing liberty. I'm going to say that again. The regeneration experience of salvation and sanctification finds its culminating purpose in securing liberty, first for the individual, freedom from sin and the tyranny of death, and then for the world. And this is why Jesus stated that the believers are to be sanctified by the truth of God, which is the law of God. Notice in John 17:17, notice what he says. As he prays his priestly prayer for the people of God, for the apostles, and for all of the elect, he says, sanctify them. He's speaking to the Father now. He says to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God, the law word of God, is truth. In fact, it's not only true, it's truth itself. We are then to assume that, number one, all belief systems are either based in man or in God. Number two, all belief systems find their originating seed in either reason or revelation. And this is important. All belief systems find their originating seed, their organic beginning, their foundational beginning in either reason, man's reason, or God's revelation. Number three, these belief systems are either humanistic or theistic, based in man or based in God. And finally, political policy, along with every other public policy, is organically religious. There's no such thing as not a religious idea. Greg Bonson comments, he says, quote, any conception of the role of civil government that claims to be distinctively Christian must be explicitly justified by the teaching of God's revealed word. Anything else reflects what the unbelieving world in rebellion against God may imagine on its own. If we are to be Christian disciples, even in the political realm, it is prerequisite that we abide in his liberating word, end quote. When social theory becomes policy, the policy is enforced by the power of either the government or the people, either for the good or for the evil, depending upon its notion of good and evil. Simply put, social policies are then made efficacious by the threat of physical force or pressure from the masses upon the powers that are in operation. And this is what the Puritans knew, and why they sought to enforce a structure of godly government and laws, beginning in a home with the family, which would ensure liberty under God so as to ensure against the tyranny of man. So they focused on the family. The reason why nations are imploding today under unethical, even tyrannical systems of governance is because the people are ignorant of the truth, or at least are unwilling to fight for it. And the Puritans understood that whenever a social construct is structured, maintained, and protected biblically, that society will never become wicked, nor will its government become tyrannical. And this is why whenever you read of the Puritans, and I don't know if how many of you have read Puritan works, but whenever you read of the Puritans, their focus is on the family. A very strong emphasis is on the family, the family, the family. But that emphasis was so that the social order would never disintegrate into the chaos of wickedness. They knew that the family was the foundation of governance and law. The problem today is that too many Christian families, when they read the Puritans, they stop there thinking that since the Puritans are so great and the Puritans just were dealing with the family, that then if they just raise up a godly family, everything would just work out. What they fail to understand is that a godly family is to be the hammer to keep the government in check by its involvement in society. You see, what people don't understand is the Puritan mind, as far as the family structure was concerned, was there because they already had the government in check. They didn't have to write about being influential in the society because they were already influential in the society and they had a Puritan network. Author Dennis Woods, my dear friend, identifies the three essential choices for a governing structure which provides the source of authority by which rulers will rule. Notice what he says, quote, "The first is the will of the people." Very dangerous. He didn't say that. I added that. Then he said this. "The concept of a democracy in which the will of the majority is supreme is an unbiblical and unconstitutional concept. Even the collective wisdom of man is insufficient to determine good and evil. Given the vote, the majority will usually abuse it for personal aggrandizement by trampling on the rights of the minority. The second option is the wisdom of the ruler. Kings and rulers are no better when left to themselves. They, likewise, tend to abuse their power for the sake of personal gain. The classic biblical example is David, a man who claimed to be wiser than all his teachers because of his love for God's statutes. But even David, King David, when left to himself by God, acted as though he were a tyrant in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The third and only legitimate standard by which civil government in every age may rule is the word of God. God holds civil authorities and citizens alike accountable to his word," end quote. For the Puritans, the civil and cultural order of society had to be based upon a Christ-centered theological presupposition. It was upon that basis that would ensure liberty for all. In light of this, the Puritans did not retreat from involvement in the civil realm, nor did they ever imagine. They never imagined that the societal order, including education, politics, and law, should ever be dominated by the ideologies of secular humanism. And yet we have Christians en masse sending their children over to government schools. The Puritans refused to abandon the culture, for to abandon the culture would be to shirk from their responsibilities and duties as Christians. To them, that was anathema. America, in their mind, was to be God's world. It was to be God's America. It was to be the city on a hill, the light that would shine to the nations abroad, the hope of a new earth, a new heaven, and a new earth, conformed to the mandates of the inerrant word of truth and life, was their goal, as God being their sovereign and Lord. They believed that every aspect and sphere of life had at its root and reason in God. In other words, they understood that nothing existed outside of Christ's dominion. There wasn't one place over there in a vacuum that Christ didn't say, "This isn't mine." He owned it all. And everybody was accountable and responsible to him. They understood that God is sovereign over everything and everyone and every providence. He is the undisputed creator, the undisputed righteous lawgiver, judge, and owner of all things that exist. They understood that. And it wasn't only that they intellectually embraced it. They embraced it with their whole being. They lived and breathed Christ. They lived and breathed his word, his truth, and they wanted it to go into the society to suffuse itself into every aspect of society. They also understood that God had not created a dualistic universe where there was a division between things secular and things sacred. No. He had not done that. Everything was his. He had not created the universe and then left it to some naturalistic mechanism of the laws of nature, as the deists would suppose. They knew that God was involved. God was involved. If there was no rain, it's because God said no rain. If there was a deluge, it was because God brought the rain. They knew that of God. They also understood, knowing all of that, they understood that God is covenantally interactive. Think about the phrase, covenantally interactive with his creation, and according to his eternal decree, he provides providentially and executes all things in heaven and on earth for the glory and advancement of his kingdom and his covenant. If people obey, he blesses. He's interactive. If people rebel, he curses. He's interactive. Covenantally interactive. They knew that whenever an individual, a family, or a nation sinned, there would be chastising consequences. Things just didn't happen willy-nilly. And it wasn't the devil that was doing it. It was God, the sovereign creator of the universe. They were what we call epistemologically self-aware. That was their essential truth. They viewed Deuteronomy 28 as the operating sanctions for obedience and rebellion. And being epistemologically self-aware, they understood that whenever a nation sinned or resorted to an anti-Christian governing structure, God's judgment would fall upon that nation. They knew that was fact. It was fact. Today, oh no, it must be something other than God's judgment, because we don't want to admit that God is covenantally interactive, because people are not epistemologically self-aware. And this awareness of God and his sovereignty and his majesty and his covenantal interaction, this motivated the Puritans to be very particular about how their society in America would be structured. And it was the church. God bless the church. Those faithful pastors and evangelists that were to act as judges, prophets, and ecclesiastical magistrates, who were to keep a close eye on the civil magistrates and to keep order in the culture. And what do you have today? Not to overgeneralize, but you have rainbow flags, theater, children's church, you name it. Whatever the society and their humanistic secular ideas would have, that has been integrated into the church. God help us. The understanding of the doctrine of man's sinful nature was a fundamental doctrine that the Puritans embraced. If the societal order was to function properly in righteousness, holiness, and peace, man could not be left without restraints, and that restraint had to come by way of God's law. And so as a result, the Puritans would establish a theocratic republic. It was a theonomic commonwealth based upon biblical covenantalism. As concerning government, the Puritans understood that since government is a decree of the Almighty, its construct had to be biblical. Government is ordained of God. It is not a necessary evil, as political philosopher and radical atheist Thomas Paine stated and natural law theorist John Locke declared. It is not a necessary evil. It becomes evil because of the evil of men, but it's ordained of God. Government and its particular structure, including its laws by which it functions, are to be of God. In his misunderstanding of the organic nature, structure, and proper function of government, Thomas Paine, the reprobate, wicked, wicked Thomas Paine, said this: government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil. In its worst state, an intolerable one. While not believing the government was an evil, John Locke took the idea of government and placed it in the hands of the people as the originating force. Anytime you give a mass of people sovereign rule, you don't know what you're going to get. We saw that in the 5th District here. You don't know what you're going to get. Locke contended, quote, all government was originated by mankind in terms of a social contract for the preservation of those human rights which nature, and whenever I read this, I just my head just explodes, which nature hath conferred upon man. Shame on John Locke. His parents were Puritans. He continues, from man, through the compact or contract, government derived all its just powers, and hence all government exists by the consent of the governed. When any human government failed to observe the terms of the contract, or failed to protect those rights which it had been created to defend, its citizens had the undoubted natural right of revolution, end quote. So according to Locke's theory, the ruler was no longer subject to God, but rather to the people and to what he called natural law. According to Locke, God no longer administered the structure of government, but rather an unseen and unidentified, vague notion of nature, whatever that is, would now be the lawgiver over men and nations and the government that they enact. And this vague notion of natural law would then structure the culture and all the societal institutions. So if you thought that this was natural, and the other guy thought that the other thing was natural, which was natural? So according to this model, the organizing apparatus of society was no longer the law of God and the truth of his word. No longer was it predictable. No longer could it be righteous, but rather the will and the whim of the people as they arbitrarily decided what natural law had revealed. That now became sovereign. Locke's theory of natural law was a remake of the ideology of Thomas Aquinas, which placed nature on par with revelation. This was the open door to an evolutionary process whereby man could now claim that nature, not God and not his word, can dictate something new. As man progressed, of course, new and creative laws would have to be established for the modern times according to the fickle will of the people. So now it was a wax nose. According to scripture and contrary to Newton, Paine, and Locke. And you think about it, Newton, Paine, and Locke, these are the heroes of American governance. And these are the heroes that many homeschool Christian parents are adulating. I remember speaking to the House of Delegates in Colorado, in Denver, many years ago, and to the company of many homeschool parents. I ripped into John Locke, destroyed him as I'm destroying him now. And after it was over, a godly man, godly preacher, my good friend Kevin Swanson said to me, "Boy, you ruffled a lot of feathers there." According to scripture and contrary to Newton, Paine, and Locke, government is an ordination of God, and it has been created with a proper structure and function, as it is only that structure which can ensure liberty, justice, equity, and peace. Harold Brown observes in his book, The Reconstruction of the Republic, he says, quote, "If we accept the fundamental principles that government is legitimate, ordained by God, and has a function assigned to it by God, it is evident that Christians are to have a positive attitude toward it. According to Tertullian, the Christian is to society as the soul is to the body. He is to have an animating effect, giving it the spirit by which it is to be governed." So you can't ever tolerate anyone saying to you, "Well, you know, religion and politics don't mix. Religion and government don't mix. You can't bring God into government." It's all nonsense. They're trying to couch the argument in something that is untenable. But if it is true that government is a creation of God and instrumental in the societal construct, and its proper nature, structure, and execution is detailed in Scripture, then only God has a legitimate authority to say when government and its laws are acceptable and when they are not. And the only way you figure that out is by looking at Scripture. And while we tend to focus only on civil government when discussing government, government establishes itself in various ways and in various spheres of civilization, such as individual government, whereby the self is governed according to certain assumptions and belief structures. And then there's family government, also governed by a set of ethical and structural presuppositions. And then we have ecclesiastical government and finally civil government. But there's not just government in the civil realm. If we trace the historical events that have brought America to its present political apostasy, we can observe that since the time of the Puritans, this nation has been gradually drifting away from the godly principles that once established her, toward a more paganized, humanistic structure, partly as a result of the adoption of natural law theory. It was the adoption of natural law theory that began the long slide downward into chaos and totalitarianism. Theologian and philosopher Gordon Clark comments, he says, "The theory of natural law commits a major logical blunder. No matter how carefully or how intricately one describes what men do, it is a logical impossibility to conclude that this or that is what men ought to do. The is never implies the ought." In 1651, another reprobate, Thomas Hobbes, writes his Leviathan, which argued for a strong centralized government. And I know the executive branch just loves Hobbes as the only sure protection of the people. A strong centralized government. Now, this began the shift and slide into big government and a humanistic ideology all based upon the abstract notion of natural law. Leviathan was basically a repudiation of a biblical platform of government and society since it was purely humanistic in nature. Hobbes made no bones about not being a Christian. Negating the total depravity of man, Hobbes posited that human beings were naturally rational and self-interested and were intent upon their own self-preservation. While that is true, he still denied the depravity aspect of man. But to achieve this preservation, Hobbes believed that individuals ought to and would even gladly, listen to this, this is going to make your head blow up too. Hobbes said that individuals ought to and would even gladly give up their freedom and all of their personal rights to decide on a political policy guaranteeing the state to act as the sole provider of personal security. That is so antithetical to freedom. It's antithetical to the American originating idea. Hobbes believed that individuals would consent to an authoritarian type of statist government in order to be secure. That is what you're hearing on the stump today. And they're couching it in the words of democracy. And this Hobbesian notion is so prevalent today, especially today in this election season, but people don't see it. They don't know it because they're ignorant of their own history. Because when they go to the government schools, they're learning about Elvis, Madonna, and the hip-hop. According to Hobbes, the state would become the Leviathan, a beast in total control of all things, a top-down monolith, and everybody would be just happy. This concept is what moved Benjamin Franklin to observe, quote, "Those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." It was Hobbes that moved him to say that. And what makes Hobbes' ideas such a reality rests in the fact that unregenerate man will trust unregenerate man before they trust God out of their hatred for God. According to John A. Fielding's critique of the Roman Cicero on natural law, he comments, quote, "Natural law was the source of unlimited power of the state and indeed became identical to it for the purpose of ruling." Archie Jones says this, "Abstract theories of natural law can provide no such protections for the individual's life, person, property, or liberty, nor for the family or the church." Reverend William Einwechter observes this, quote, "All natural law theories of law and justice lead in practice to a form of legal positivism," end quote. John Locke arrives on the scene of history after Hobbes in 1690 with his second treatise on government, where he reinterprets Hobbes placing the power of government in the authoritative will of the people. So he reinterprets Hobbes's ideas, placing the power of government not so much in the authoritative state as Hobbes did, but rather in the authoritative will of the people. It still was wrong. Locke's solution was no less tyrannical because his concept and power rested in humanism's ideology of natural law. So it didn't matter whether it was the will of the mob or the will of the authoritarian ruler. A political ideology that has its roots in humanism always devolves into statism and will always devolve into tyranny. It wasn't until the ideas of the Enlightenment took a firmer hold upon the 18th century American thought that things really began to unravel. The Enlightenment proved to be the philosophical stranglehold upon Puritanism and the application of theonomy for a constitutional theocracy. But until that time, the Calvinist and the Puritan influence was clearly seen in England and in American thought, structuring the political, constitutional, legal, covenantal, and cultural framework. It was This God-centered common law, coupled with the ideas of Calvin, Beza, Johannes Althusius, that the American colonists, known as the Puritans, brought with them to the New World. They brought these ideas of theonomy. They brought these ideas of covenantal interaction to the New World. And so by 1541, Calvin had already established Geneva as a biblical commonwealth. In fact, for all intents and purposes, his institutes, in concert with the working knowledge of God's law, became the governing authority of the Genevan city fathers, since it was largely patterned after the Hebrew commonwealth. In other words, God's law dictated policy. Man didn't dictate policy, God's law did. The implication and the implementation of God's law secured the covenant community as a biblical commonwealth. As I said before, a theonomic theocracy. By definition, a commonwealth is a political unit founded on law and united by a compact or covenant of the people for the common good. The common good, according to the Puritans, was to be protected by the magistrates by upholding the law of God as it related to governance. So you have Pennsylvania's a commonwealth, Virginia's a commonwealth, but where's the law of God in the operating structure of the commonwealths as it was originally intended? Theologian and political scholar Johannes Althusius believed that the grand design for humankind as it pertained to government and politics was to be based upon a network of covenants, beginning with those between God and man, which would, quote, weave the web of human relationships, especially those of a political nature. This idea is what is constituted as a biblical commonwealth. Picking up on Althusius, Daniel Eleazar says this, quote, the classic biblical commonwealth was a fully articulated federation of tribes instituted and affirmed by covenant to function under a common constitution and laws. Any and all constitutional changes in the Israeli polity were introduced through covenanting. Even after the introduction of the monarchy, the federal element was maintained until most of the tribal structures were destroyed by external forces. So it was all about a covenant. Covenant between man and God. Covenant between a nation and God. Covenant between the magistrate and God. Any other source of law, whether it's positive law, administrative law, bureaucratic law, judicial, common, natural law, any other source of law, political policy or governing structure would not only be a violation of God's commandment, it would ensure the nation's demise under God's wrath. Now you know why we're in the mess we're in. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was declared by the Genevan City Fathers and adopted by the governing magistrates as the Holy Writ of Geneva, in order for it to structure Geneva according to theonomic principles. The ethical values, including the penology of the Old Testament, became the basis of law in Geneva. This was the Puritan model for the New World. And so whenever we hear that Christian Reconstruction under God and His law is a new idea or it's unattainable, an unattainable construct, we need only to point back to history in order to show it not only isn't new, it's the bedrock of our nation and every other nation that desires liberty, justice, and peace. We must also realize that America is now being reconstructed. Talking about reconstruction, America is now being reconstructed along anti-Christian, secular, and totalitarian lines. All right, so what do we do? The $64 million question. What can be done? Where do we begin? How can we begin that long journey, and it will be a long generational journey back, forming and installing a working cultural model based upon Scripture that will ensure liberty? Well, first, church needs to wake up to its obligation as cultural leaders and cultural warriors. She needs to break free from simply identifying and analyzing cultural problems. You know, it's from the pulpits today, a lot of ministers, God bless them, they're identifying all the problems, but they don't know what to do about them. The church needs to break free from simply identifying and analyzing cultural problems and begin to actually develop biblical solutions and then implement them in the real world. If she refuses by remaining pietistic or by following a two-kingdom rapture mentality, new churches must be planted, as it was during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. Secondly, those churches, along with parachurch organizations, must develop alternatives to the various institutions that have either been usurped by the humanists or perverted by the humanists. The only reason why we have what's known as parachurch organizations is because the church has failed in its commission. So we need to have institutions stand alongside the church to pick up where the church has lacked. We need to build working institutional models in the areas of education, economics, welfare, medicine, law, justice, politics, government, history, science, the visual arts, movies and theater, the media, psychology, and every other known area of man. These models can begin in the church, perfected there, and then introduced to the society at large. As the late, great Gary North said, and is famous for saying, he says, "You cannot beat something with nothing." And right now, many of the churches just have nothing. I was challenged just recently by someone that is a whole lot smarter than I am, considering how would we build a biblical banking system. Just think about it. The banking system today, the monetary system today, is so anti-Christian. How do you fix that? Now, that's a challenge. But we need to beat back the wicked with some alternatives. Christians are called to create biblical models which will ensure a Christ-centered world for the generations to come. And brothers and sisters, we don't need to have all the answers. We just need to ask the right questions and then begin picking away at some possible solutions from the scriptures. Third and final point. If we are not unified, we are lost. If we are seeking for worldly pablum in the churches, or having our hands held because we're afraid, we will be destroyed. We need, especially at this time, unity. We dare not celebrate liberty this weekend unless we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for liberty. May God be pleased to give us the wisdom, stamina, and necessary financial tools to do valiantly for His truth, to ensure liberty not only for ourselves and our children, but for the generations to come and the nation itself. And this we shall do, God helping us, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.